Hello to all of you. It is May the 2nd of 2025, and this is the second installment of the Unmasking Evil series. The current study of evil is by far the most daunting and overwhelming to me personally that I think I have ever done. If anyone seeks to do similar, I would highly recommend you do so. But make sure that you have a pair of big boy pants on, or the female equivalent, whatever that might be. I am finding it is so vast in overall comprehension, it is a bit overwhelming in many ways, and visually discomforting. For things will come into view that perhaps some of us really don't want to see. And yet, we must see it. We're told to discern good and evil. There are, by rough count only, some 600 references to evil in the Bible, and about 500 references to wicked, wickedly, and wickedness. It's not a topic that God avoids in his revelation to us. It seems a topic that has been avoided. That should not really surprise us for a variety of reasons. Perhaps it's just something we avoid in our personal study. And perhaps because it is avoided to a large degree by all faiths, as in defining it and actually looking at it objectively, perhaps it would become obvious when one is feeding from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We think, naturally, that we know what evil is. So, why look into it? There are likely other reasons I've not considered, but suffice it to say, there are reasons. We will each have our own. The Bible says a fair bit about an evil one in particular, and let's look at Christ's prayer specifically about that in regards to us. We see that in John 17, and we'll read John 17, verses 14 through 16. John 17, verses 14 through 16. Christ speaking, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, the Father's words, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, so the God's people have to live in this world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Christ mentioned there is an evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world, so Christ knew who his brothers and sisters were. He taught in the model prayer for everyone something that reflects his understanding that there was an evil one. And we see that in Matthew 6:13. Matthew 6:13, we all know the model prayer, but it says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And Christ told the ecclesia and those who would follow them to pray that we might be delivered from the evil one. There is a being revealed in the Bible that is the very personification of evil. It is talked about more often than one might think. He is the spark plug for Team Dark. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to read verse, chapter 3 and verse 3. Actually, we'll read verses 1 through 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. If we go to back to Matthew and have a look at Matthew 5:37, we will see a similar reference, Matthew 5 and verse 37, where Christ told us, "Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." So there's an admonition there that the evil one is a liar and the father of it, and Christ did speak to that directly. And if we catch ourselves lying, or our yes, our word not being our bond, we can have some assurance as to where that comes from and where that influence ultimately gets its source. If we go to 1 John 5, let's take a look at verses 18 through 20. "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one, or the evil one, does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true." So the world knows the one that is false, but doesn't realize that generally. "And the ecclesia have been given the knowledge of the one that is true, to begin to separate the true from the false." If we just go back a page or two to 1 John 2, verses 13 and 14, we read something similar. John saying, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. And I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." There is more on this if we simply take the time to look. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Let's have a look at that. An admonition from Peter: "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the wicked one, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour." He's not friendly to those who would love God. "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Everybody gets to face him that is called. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." We need not be confused, actually. This being, this evil one, is referenced in Scripture in various ways. And there's a bit of a recap of that in Revelation 12:9, where it says, "The great dragon who was cast out, that serpent of old, the one in the garden, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." So we can see the devil, the Satan, the serpent, the great dragon, all apply to this being. And he's referenced actually a fair bit, as we've touched on. If we go to John 8, now that we understand that there are different references to him, the book of John, chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 41 and 44 specifically, because this being is mentioned here, and we need to be at least cognizant of that. "You do," speaking to the religious of the day, "you do the deeds of your father." So, rather than having the God of the Bible's father as their father, they had another father. And Christ didn't mince any words. He said in verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, That's one of his names, of course. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He is the very personification of another way. And it's interesting, the Bible talks about him. If we go to John 17, while we're in the book of John, we can learn a little bit more of his actual capacity. And I hadn't really paid any attention to this until starting to get into the study. But if we go to John 17, John 13, I can't read my own hieroglyphics. John 13, verse 27, we see something here that I think is at least worthy of note. Christ answered, and this is at the Last Supper, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. So Satan has a capacity to enter someone who will not resist him. And I think it's very important to remember that. And if you happen to go to Luke 22, and we look at verse 3, notice this is at a different time. We'll read verse 1. "The feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him." So who was their father? "For they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them." So Satan in Judas at this time moved him, steered him to go to the chief priests who wanted to kill Christ. And he was a traitor in that aspect. And this is at a different time than at the supper. Did you notice that? We're not talking about the same time. So Satan, it would appear, has the capacity to enter someone, leave, and then come back again. I hadn't really paid any attention to that till starting to look at it. Christ spoke about the ultimate demise of this being and those that would follow him, and we read of that specifically in Matthew 25 and verse 41. It says in verse 41, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand," Christ speaking, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So part of the reason, at least, for the lake of fire when the time comes is that is where the devil and his angels will go. We also see the when of that, because it doesn't tell us in that passage, in Revelation 20, verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 10, "The devil, Satan, the dragon, the serpent, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Which is an interesting translation, but it gives us an idea of the time of that. And notice it is before the great white throne judgment. His ultimate fate is far into the future in terms of human physical reference. It is important to remember in Revelation 4, verse 11, speaking of God the Father, it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, So there is a devil because at some point that being was created. And by your will, they exist and were created. So nothing is around at all unless God desires it, wills it. So as far as Satan goes, he's either a created perfect being that went south, or God created him evil in the first place. And I think we know the answer to that, but there's really only one of two choices. If the Father is the creator, and he created all things, and it's his will they exist and were created, it should be self-evident that as creator, Jehovah can unexist anything he wants to. When it is no longer his will, they do exist. From the Father's viewpoint, everything is finite. If he so chooses, the creation is his sandbox. It was recently pointed out to me in a study done posted online by the River Branch Fellowship, something that I had totally overlooked, missed, didn't consider way back in Genesis 3:14. I did not see it, read right past it, pick your number of times, it's a bunch, and I'm sure it's probably the same for all. Let's just read that passage. So Jehovah Elohim said to the serpent, that is the Father, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise his head, and you shall bruise his heel. What I didn't notice at the time is God here is passing judgment for the actions that were done not only by the serpent, but by the woman, and of course, by Adam. I didn't consider it in terms of a judgment. I thought, well, it is a judgment. The concept of judgment along the way should have been obvious, but it wasn't, at least to me. And it immediately showed up, when I got thinking about it, in Genesis 6, where Jehovah made a judgment based upon all the evil and wickedness that was in place at the time, and he decided to terminate it. I would suggest, keep your eyes open for judgments along the way. Rather than having some kind of singularity in mind or some fuzziness about a judgment itself. If we look at Genesis 3:14, which we just read, keeping in mind the wages of sin is death, notice, because you have done this. Well, that's interesting. The clear reference here is he had a choice to do it or not. It was a test on him to see whether he would do what he did or not. This was a test to the serpent to see if he would oppose Jehovah's intention for physical human beings. The answer Jehovah got was yes. Yes, indeed he would. Is the sentencing here a further reduction of his capacity or existence? Does that differ from the time of his original rebellion against God? Notice also here, all the days of your life, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Well, if he was an immortal spirit being that could never be destroyed, does that make any sense to you? Even though he is a spirit being, he does have a termination date, all the days of your life. Well, how does that come about? Well, let's go to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, where a lot of mileage has been given to the first part of that, or at least the part from verse 12 on. But the passage was never really completed. In the COG, a lot of mileage was given to that, up to and including parts of verse 17, but curiously it stopped there, and verse 18 and 19 didn't get the same attention. For it brings up variances from traditional teaching. Let's look at that. Moreover, the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, the true spirit ruler of the human vessel, talked about in verses 1 through 10, where it gives us a bit of a detail here. Thus says the Lord God, the Father, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was covering this. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Now, this is a being that was created by God. We learn more in verse 14. You were the anointed cherub, or some people say cherub, who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. And I wonder if the Eden, the garden of God, isn't a reflection of a heavenly Eden. Don't know that for sure. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. So there's no mistaking this is a created being. Till iniquity was found in you, he turned. By the abundance of your trading, he was a trader. The current financial system is a mirror of that. You became filled with violence instead of love, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. So he was removed from God's throne. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Now notice, I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Well, how can a king see a spirit being? We need to ask those questions. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading, wanting more and more and more and more. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, still talking about this cherub, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Does Satan have a termination date? Exactly as we read in Genesis 3:14. It would certainly seem so. And if the humans can see him, they're either going to have to be given the capacity to see the spirit world, which there's biblical reference of, or they're going to have to be turned into flesh so that they can be burnt up in the lake of fire. I don't know whether you can take spirit beings and turn them into ashes upon the earth. That's something you'll all have to decide and see how that fits for you. We get a further elaboration of this in Psalms 82. It's not a particularly long psalm, so let's read that, Psalm 82. We do know that Satan is, or God is ruling the world through fallen spirit powers now. We've got covered that in the past. And this is a representation of the council through which that occurs. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, the other Elohim, subject to him. How long will you judge unjustly? These are corrupt beings, and show partiality to the wicked. They show partiality to the wicked because they are wicked. God's admonition: defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, and free them from the hand of the wicked. They don't know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. People don't understand their true condition. All the foundations of the earth are unstable because they're built on the wrong precept. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. God reveals to us he considers the angelic realm as children of the Most High of himself. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, and for you shall inherit all nations. Evil men are going into the lake of fire, and so are the evil ones of the spirit realm. This is what we're told specifically. Under this envelope of ruling, being ruled through the prince of the power of the air and his minions, man is driven notably not by agape love, but rather its direct opposite, envy. Envy is evil to the ecclesia. And the ecclesia are called to jettison that entirely. We see this exact same scenario, again, shown to us in Isaiah 14. It's amazing to me that we only read part of that, but didn't pay attention to the rest of it, because that kind of fit the, or didn't fit the narrative that was taught. Let's go to Isaiah 14. And we're going to read verses 12 through 20. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. It would appear he's on the earth. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. Notice the similarity we have here with Ezekiel 28. And consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities? Who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. He rules the earth now. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. That seems entirely consistent to the passage that we read in Ezekiel. And if we go to Psalm 21, and it's a short psalm, so let's just read that. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Jehovah, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. So David is talking about his understanding, his position. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. David knew of his salvation. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies. Is the angelic realm led by Satan part of the enemies of God? Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you, they devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Jehovah, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. It seems as though David had some understanding. Those passages all point to the time of Satan's destruction, where he and his minions will be made flesh and destroyed with finality. For those of you that want a spot that does reference the remaining angelic hosts, you can find that in Isaiah 24, verse 21 through 23. It shall come to pass in that day that Jehovah will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered together in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign. And again, you can see a reference there to heavenly signs. For the Lord of hosts will reign, finishing verse 23, on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. Christ was made flesh to bring salvation to man. Being Jehovah's redemption, Jehovah is the Redeemer, Christ is the redemption, as Mark has ably pointed out. Satan will be made flesh for his and his followers, but made flesh to their destruction, the very opposite of Christ's purpose. Satan wants to be the opposite. Opposite, it seems, is what he will get. What of Jehovah's statements on the subject of this good and evil? What does our Father and our God have to say about this topic? Well, we can find that, or at least part of that, in Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. Where it says, I am Jehovah, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, there is none besides me. There is one God, and there is one Son of God. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. That's in the New King James. I, Jehovah, do all these things. Being the only true God, whom Christ referred to as being perfect, he alone defines evil. It is his definition that matters, not ours. Our definition must conform to his, and not the other way around. It is then incumbent upon the Ecclesia to learn what our Father's definition is and act accordingly. Notice the following directives in the book of Psalms. David understood this. The direction to us is rather clear. In Psalm 97 and verse 10, "You who love Jehovah, hate evil. He preserves the soul of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked." So when we choose to love Jehovah and hate evil, our deliverance from the wicked side of things begins. And we shouldn't be actually very surprised to see that this theme is repeated in the scriptures. And if we go to the book of Amos, it essentially says the same thing that we saw in Psalm 97. Let's look at Amos 5, and we'll read verses 14 and 15. "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So Jehovah, Elohim of hosts, will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that Jehovah God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." These themes, not unexpectedly, are oft repeated. This should not surprise the ecclesia. If we return to Christ's unambiguous statement in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, that we are to live by every word of God, and that's what it says. I'll just read that in Luke 4, verse 4. "Christ answered Satan, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.' Mankind has been created for the express purpose of living by every word of God." Christ wasn't joking, he wasn't kidding, and he wasn't lying. We would expect, then, that Satan would produce as many false Christs as he wants, all of which at some point would say, "You don't have to live by every word of God." This naturally opens the door for Satan's influence in the lives of humanity. Let's look at what Christ taught, that they're to live by every word of God. And we're going to return to the garden in Genesis 2. We'll read verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. "And Jehovah Elohim," that is the Father, "commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Did Jehovah give Adam a very specific command along with a warning? If man is to live by every word of God, as Christ instructs us, was Eve's and later Adam's decision to disobey an act of evil? By so choosing, did they open themselves up to influence from the one who steered them in that direction? When we know what to choose, and God has told us what to choose, and deliberately choose another direction, is it by definition evil? These are questions that need to be asked and answered by each member of the ecclesia. My own answer to these questions after beginning this study is yes, and we will proceed in this study from that standpoint. When humans decide for themselves what is good or evil, as opposed to seeking God's perspective on the topic, it becomes obvious which tree is being fed from. This complicates matters, as we might think we know. If we're feeding from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we think we know what evil is, but maybe haven't consulted with God to see what it actually is. We might think we know what it is, but in reality, we do not. If the ecclesia are to become one with Jehovah and Christ, then the concepts must match. Christ's opinion of evil is the same as the Father's. Much of this, I think, has been understood. If we take to ourselves the right to determine what that is, that's a problem. But what seems to have been missed is that in opening themselves up to the adversary, rather than having the Spirit of God filling their minds, which is agape love, their minds were filled with the very opposite of that. Their minds were filled with envy, malice, hypocrisy, something we've been talking about, and such. And that is a reflection of the mind of the Father they had chosen. It is the same fathers that the Pharisees of Christ's time had selected. They were murderers, they were liars, they were deceivers, they were plotters. And their actions reflected their true father. If the homework on thesaurus.com, which I suggested you might have a look at in the first one, has been done, on these three alone, envy, malice, and hypocrisy, the difference in that of the two minds should be very, very clear, and perhaps painfully so. If we go to the thesaurus and actually look at that, I'll have to restart my computer here, it's not behaving itself. What we want to do is actually look at envy, because that is the proclivity that was put into the minds of Adam and Eve in the garden. And the Father knew that. And because the precepts and the thinking and the mind of Satan had been installed, downloaded in modern terms, into their minds, their access to the tree of life was suspended, taken away. They couldn't go there, which I find is quite interesting. When you make a choice, you can easily end up in the wrong spot. And just about back here with the thesaurus. And if you've done this study by yourselves, you will have been able to see, I think quite conclusively, the two spirits that were present in the garden and what Satan has influenced and continues to influence the world right up until now. And it's a battle that all the ecclesia must fight. The recognition that something like envy is in us should be a recognition that is in fact an evil thing. And we must purge ourselves of that and make our spirit right before God. Hopefully you'll just about be there. Okay, so what we want to look at here, or when we go to it, we look at it and we can see what was infused into Adam and Eve's mind. And these are attitudes in them, their spirit, their mental disposition. And notice these. And think about, have you ever seen these exact same proclivities in people who would call themselves part of the ecclesia? And which tree do you think they're actually feeding off of? Here's the synonyms for envy. And if you've done your homework, this will be kind of old hat. But these are the things that Adam and Eve's minds were filled with, or propensity towards: begrudging, bitterness, hatred, ill will, jealousy, malice, prejudice, resentment, and rivalry. Those are the strongest matches. Strong matches include backbiting, and you might want to look that up to see what that actually means. Coveting, covetousness, enviousness, grudging, lusting, malevolence, maliciousness, malignity, opposition to anything God, spite. Evil eye, a green-eyed monster, grudgingness, invidiousness, jaundiced eye, resentfulness. Those are the proclivities of the mind of Satan, installed into Adam and Eve. If we go and we look at the antonyms of that, which I believe represents the kingdom of God, or the spirit of God, the very antithesis of what they chose, you find friendliness, liking, love, loving, comfort, confidence, contentedness, goodwill, kindness, and pleasure. These are the things of the Spirit of God. The other things that we looked at under the synonyms of envy are all the personification and the application of evil.
Many of these.
Do we recognize that when we see that list? If we look around the world today, can we see these things? And do we recognize them as evil? So much for part 2.